charismata. So anytime you find the Greek term charismata, and it'll always be interpreted in the NIV as spiritual gifts, you want to pay attention because they come from a root in the original language that means grace, charis. It's where we get the word charismatic. If anybody asks you, are you a charismatic Christian, tell them, you betcha, I am full of grace. They'll usually mean, do you speak in tongues, which has nothing to do with whether you're a charismatic Christian or not. The grace gifts, you know what you could call them? Because the root word is grace. They're not bracelets, they're gracelets. And every single one of us has at least one gracelet given us the day we got saved. You may not know what your gracelet is. You may not know what it says on it because you can't read what it says on the back of my gracelet. But as I face it to me, I can read it. I know what it is. You may not know what it is, but understand this. You've been given one by God, and whether you can identify it or not is not nearly as important as whether you operate in it or not. God has done some interesting things. The four lists are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. He adds to that list in verses 28 to 31. The third place in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, where they are also called charismata, which means they're in the same exact category as the charismata that are listed here, Romans 12, 6 through 8. And then finally, in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, there appear to be gifted men that are called to certain offices. But there is overlap in that listing in Ephesians 4 with the list here in 1 Corinthians 12. So while the gifts are listed in 12, the gifted people are listed for us in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says the whole reason God has raised those guys up is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's you. Which means my responsibility ends tonight in exactly 29 and a half minutes. That's where your responsibility begins, to start moving in and through the spiritual gifts. Obviously, you can't be a spiritually gifted person until you're a spiritual person. Does that just make sense? This stuff is supernatural. This is not stuff you just happen to be good at. You know, this is supernaturally given to you for the equipping of the saints. So if you're going to be a supernaturally gifted Christian, first thing you have to be is a Christian. Not a religious person, not a person who says, I want this or I want that, but a person who has asked Jesus Christ into their life as Lord and Savior, who acknowledges Him as the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserved, rose from the grave, and today is seated at the right hand of the Father. You believe that stuff, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, turned over lordship of your life to Him, you're saved. He has given you some spiritual gifts, one or more anyway. What they are? Well, hopefully tonight's study will help us find out. I also, just for you, printed off a copy of a spiritual gifts survey. And it's right here on the front row, and after the service, you can feel free to grab one. If we run out, I'll have more next week because the spiritual gift discussion continues for the next couple of weeks. But it's a spiritual inventory or survey, if you will, that may help you identify what your spiritual gifts are. I'm not going to put God in a box. I'm not saying this is the end of all tests. It certainly is not. There's a kajillion of them online that are available to you. But if you're not sure what your spiritual gifts are, especially as we go through the lists as they're given in Scripture, feel free to pick up this survey. It may help you identify what your spiritual gifting is. Interesting discussion in the office today. I can see a person's spiritual gift miles away. We've got a gal in our office who keeps the books for the church. I am eternally grateful. She has a quarter of a century background working with huge amounts of money in large corporations, balancing their books, and she saw working for us as a veritable vacation because the numbers are so easy compared to running Acorn Petroleum. I looked at her and I go, praise God in heaven for your spiritual gift. It's the gift of administration. Underneath that can come the bookkeeping services that she provides this church. I am so thankful because it keeps me out of jail. She does things right according to the IRS, according to law. She does a wonderful job, balances things to the penny, doesn't sleep at night if there's a penny off. I couldn't care less. I'll give her a penny any time at all. But it's her spiritual gifting, so she is very concerned about that. It's her area of expertise given her by the Lord. In fact, it seems like since the day we were born, God has been grooming us for a particular race. Looking back over my past, I'd wondered at different times why God had me on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. He was teaching me to work with people in crisis situations. He had me in leadership roles on the fire department and afterward in private ambulance service as a teaching paramedic, teaching in the hospitals. He's been grooming his teaching gift in me, seems like for a long, long, long time. I picked up guitar when I was in the fifth grade. I had no idea why at the time, but God has been using that, grooming me, if you will, for the race that he knew was a part of my future. Everything that God has done in your life in the past is preparing you for what lies ahead. You may not know what that is. That's irrelevant. What matters is that you're close enough to Jesus Christ on a daily basis that he gives you marching orders fresh every day, and you go, oh, okay, that makes sense. I'll do this. I'll go over there. I'll exercise this spiritual gift or that one. A spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit enabling someone to minister to the needs of the body of Christ, the church. The Greek root of the word charismata is charis, grace. It emphasizes the fact that God, a gracious God in heaven, has graciously given us gifts that we need to minister to each other. Because while we all have at least one spiritual gift, nobody has all of them. Nobody has all of them. So God has made it to where we become interdependent. That's very different than codependent. Don't get them mixed up. I'm dependent upon our CFO to balance the books and do things right according to the laws of the land. There's a very specific way to do that, but I'm dependent upon her to do that. Before Shirley came our way, I tried doing the books myself when the last CFO left in a hurry, and for 3 months, me and Tracy were pulling out our hair trying to find out, what in the world are we doing? We have no idea. Thank God we didn't get like audited or something like that in the middle of that. We'd all gone to jail. But it has made us interdependent. Interdependent. I don't have the gift of tongues, but my wife does, so we complement each other. She can't teach her way out of a wet paper bag, but I love teaching. And I see that all my life God has been grooming me to teach. I love teaching, whether it's teaching medicine, teaching paramedicine, teaching firefighting skills. I love teaching, but especially love teaching God's word. It's given to his gifts are given to an imperfect church so that he might supernaturally meet our needs through each other. We lean on his power and strength and not our own. Now, before Paul begins discussing the spiritual gifts themselves, he wants to make sure that we understand the origin of the spiritual gifts. It is the Holy Spirit, not me. Their origin is Jesus, his practical lordship over the church, his people. Jesus is Lord. That means boss. That means master. That means he's in charge and I'm not. Jesus, you'll remember, said in John's gospel, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's true of the spiritual gifts. Without him, we are nothing. Let's begin this discussion in verse 1 now about spiritual gifts. Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. Now, don't be offended at the word ignorant. The original Greek means simply without knowledge. They didn't know about these things. Doesn't mean they were stupid or lacking in IQ or hadn't gone to school long enough. But Paul is saying you're without knowledge on some of these issues. I just want to give you a little bit of insight, a little bit of illumination here. For you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. You'll remember the Corinthians had temples to a wide variety of gods scattered throughout their city. The Greek pantheon had many deities that were to be worshipped. So Paul says, yeah, except that none of them ever spoke. The God we serve has spoken, and more clearly today through his Son than ever before. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. Jesus, anathema, is the original language. You know, we just don't want to curse. And so no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can't own it. You can't say Jesus Christ is my Lord, my God, and my Savior except by the Holy Spirit of God. Because Jesus said, in this world you'll testify of me, but if you are ashamed of me in this life, I'll be ashamed of you in the next. You want to be careful of that. So stick up for Jesus. And so be quick to say, Jesus is my Lord, my God, my Savior. That's a testimony given us by the Holy Spirit inside of us. He continues on in verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God who works all of them in all men. I just want to look at these few verses there for a second, 4 through 6. Notice he mentions the Trinity, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God in flesh and has given us his Holy Spirit, but now works in and through the church, through the Holy Spirit, to give us these different spiritual gifts. Same Spirit, verse 5, but there are different kinds of service. Diakonion, it's where we get the word deacon. There's different ways that they are played out in service one to another. But the same Lord. There are different kinds of working. And that's an interesting word. It's where we get our word ergonomics. It has a different way of working these gifts out in different people as God sees fit. But it's the same God who works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation to each one, that means each one of us is a spiritually gifted person. You may not know what it is. You may think it's a lesser gift. But can I tell you, if it's given by God, there is no such thing as a lesser gift. It's given by God uniquely to you. And Paul will explain to us why here in just a moment. What we don't want to say is that some of these gifts that are listed here for us passed away a long time ago and aren't for today. There's nothing that says that in Scripture at all. We are not free to make that conjecture because we picked it up or heard it or some Bible teacher taught it in some church that we were a part of. It says in verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Let's just say that in English vernacular. God gave you a spiritual gift to benefit everybody else. Spiritual gifts are not about you. It's about equipping you to help other people. It's not about you. So understand that all of the spiritual gifts function like that, with the possible exception of the gift of tongues, which edifies the person that uses it. But quite frankly, all of the spiritual gifts edify the guy who uses it. If you have the gift of healing and lay hands on somebody and they're healed, you're going to feel real good about that. So I think all of the spiritual gifts edify the person that uses them. And that's a blessing of God just for simple obedience to his word. You've got a spiritual gift. Holy Spirit lays it on your heart to exercise it. You do. God blesses your obedience. What shows up on your face is a warm, fuzzy smile. This feels good. I love this. It's the consequence of obedience. Obviously, the person who's being healed is blessed in that particular circumstance. So it all works together here. That's what we need to focus on. Verse 8, to one there is given through the Spirit. Now, he's already told us in verse 7, everybody's gifted. But to one of you in this congregation, perhaps, to one of you there will be through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by the same Holy Spirit. We want to just pause there for just a second. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. The original language is the word Sophia. Sophia is wisdom. It says that wisdom resides in God. The Proverbs are called wisdom literature. Obviously, God is the source of all wisdom. It's slightly different than knowledge, although they may be seen as overlapping circles. Wisdom is kind of practical knowledge. It's supernaturally revealed to you where you have insight into a biblical truth and how to apply it. Wisdom is practical. Knowledge, listed right below that, is simply the impartation of facts, but supernaturally revealed to you. Supernaturally revealed to you. I may have somebody come up to me after service, and I'll just say off the top of my head, I can see that you're really hurting, which usually reduces them to a puddle of tears immediately. How'd you know? God can reveal those things to you. Some of you might say, well, that's a little bit of discernment. Okay, but discernment biblically is usually the ability to discern between truth and error, scripturally speaking. So let's leave discernment for a little bit later discussion further on down the chapter. But sometimes God will reveal stuff to you. A lady came down the front one time. This was, 2 years ago or so. And she said, do you know me? And I said, I don't know you from Adam. And she says, yes, you do. She says, what's my name? And I looked hard at her. I looked really hard at her. And I said, because I'd never seen this gal in my whole life. You know what came out of my mouth? It surprised me. I said, your name is Teresa, but you go by Terry. And her jaw hit the floor. I was going, wow, how did I know that? I didn't know that. It seemed important to her that I knew her name. Everybody likes to be called by name, right? Everybody likes to be called on a first name basis. It means that you know and you care about somebody and you're not total strangers. But when God revealed that to me, it just reduced her instantly to a puddle of tears. And all of a sudden she thought, well, somebody loves me. Somebody cares about me. A pastor of a church knows my name. It really ministered like crazy to her. How was that knowledge given to me? It was God. I don't know. But I know that you have been in situations before where something was revealed to you and you just knew it. You just knew it. You don't know how you knew it, but you just knew it. And you knew it had to do something with God doing or saying something through you. A message of knowledge to be given by somebody else. Wisdom and knowledge can be overlapping because sometimes people will come to you for advice. And they'll say, can you give me some wisdom on this? Can you give me your opinion? They don't want your opinion. They need your wisdom. But what you want is God-given wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. And sometimes he will give you a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or practical insight as to something they're going through, and it won't be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit through you. And you've got to be okay with that. Here's what most of us are not okay with. Moving in the supernatural at all. We're used to seeing things out in the world, seeing things you can understand. I was raised a good engineer in college. I was in aerospace engineering. Told a believing uncle of mine one time, if you can't see it, feel it, taste, touch, or smell it, it's not real. And I was dead wrong because I knew nothing about the spiritual realm. So sometimes you can have knowledge but not have wisdom. You can know the facts but not exactly know what to do with those facts. But they are given, it says, by the means of the same Spirit. Verse 9, to another, a supernatural amount of faith may be given. Faith. Now, the Bible tells us that all of us had enough faith to get saved. We understand we all have faith. But there are people in the Bible that seem to have faith that's unreal. You look at a Moses standing with the Red Sea in front of him, 2.5 million people behind him looking to him for leadership, Pharaoh's armies breathing down their neck, and he has no idea what to do or say. But he raises his hands and his staff and he says, be still, just behold the miracle of God. God is going to move on your behalf. I don't think he had any idea what God was going to do. But I think that he had faith in a supernatural quantity in that moment. And God parted the Red Sea. Whoa. That's faith. I think Gideon possessed that kind of faith when in the book of Judges, God says, we're going to go to war against the bad guys, round up your whole army. He rounds up scads and scads of guys, and God says, oh, no, you got too many people. Whittle them down. Okay, fine. And God says, any of you that are scared to go to battle, go home. Half of them left. Half of them. Great, fine. And God says, Gideon, you still got too many. What is God telling him? You're thinking of terms in the natural. You're thinking the bigger army will win. You forget. God is on your side. Who cares how big their army is? You got too many men. Because if you win the battle with this many guys, you're going to take credit for it. You whittle them all the way down to 300 people. You're going to whoop an army with 300 people? What are you going to invade like Yoder? That's not going to be real helpful. And yet God gave a supernatural amount of faith to Gideon to believe the promises of God. God says, when you got me, you got all the resource you need. Don't count the troops. In fact, you'll remember when David counted the troops of Israel, God sent judgment on him. We don't need to count the size of our armies. We need to pray to the God of all armies, which is what Yahweh Sabaoth means, Lord of armies. What armies? All the armies of heaven and earth combined. All of the armies. He can guide and direct and do anything he wants to. How many supernatural battles were fought in the Old Testament? Because men of faith did what God said. Jericho. Joshua shows up. Okay, we're going to take Jericho. And God says, okay, here's my battle plan. I want you to walk around the city. That's like saying, God, I need my car fixed. And God says, go get a hot dog. I don't understand. What does the one have to do with the other? But a man of faith, a woman of faith, will act on what God said to do. Didn't make any sense to Joshua, but he walks around the city. Which did what? Tired out the entire army. They camp for the night. God says, yeah, I want you to do that again next day, and the next day, the next day. You know, about long about day six, I'd be going, what? What, really? One more time? God says, no. This time, I want you to walk around the city seven times. Oh, great. We were pooped out walking around the entire city one time. Now we're going to get really pooped out. That's the whole idea. God says, I want to do something for which you can't take credit. And then, I don't want you to fight. I don't want you to shoot a bow and arrow, swing a sword. I want you to shout, sound the trumpets, and praise the living God. And they did, and the walls came a-tumbling down. I think it takes faith to walk around the city seven times. Faith to do things that seem absurd in the world's eyes, but we know commanded by God. Faith. Some people possess a supernatural amount of faith. You'll remember Jesus comes walking up to the disciples on the stormy Galilean lake one night. Under the full moon, they see this shadowy form approaching them. They think it's a ghost. Everybody's flipping out. Jesus says, no, it's me. Peter says, if it's really you, bid me to get out of the boat and come walking to you on the water. We remember the fact that he sank in the water, but notice nobody else got out of the boat. I think Peter had a supernatural manifestation of faith given him at that second. He actually thought, think about that, that ignorant fisherman actually thought he could walk on water. That's impossible. I've tried. I sink. Maybe he was lighter than me. Doubt it. He had faith. Have you ever been put in a position where you needed supernatural faith to fight something, to face a situation, to believe God for something when you couldn't see an end in sight? The God we serve is a supernatural God. He means for us to conduct ourselves on a supernatural basis every day of our lives, not settle for the ordinary and blow off everything else as circumstance and coincidence. Do you realize there?
Satan wants us to do something else.
Absolutely. Satan wants us to panic, take things into our own hands, freak out, try to figure out the wisdom of the world, what we should do. How about we just inquire of God? Inquire of God. Sometimes you just need more. I remember when I was on the fire department, sometimes we'd go to a grass fire and the 500 gallons of water that we had on board the truck and a 3/4-inch high-pressure booster hose would put out a grass fire. Not a big deal. I put out 20-acre grass fires with 500 gallons of water before. There's an art and science to it. You don't want to be bored with the details. But sometimes you need more. We went to a large lumber house when Chrissy Fowler burned to the ground back in the 70s. I was on that one. You know what? We needed a touch more water. In fact, we needed a whole lot more water. So they stuck me on the end of a ladder pipe that was putting out 500 gallons a minute out of a Black Widow nozzle, hooked up to the pumper down below on the top of the aerial ladder, and they put me out over the top of this blazing lumberyard fire like a marshmallow on a stick. And I'm up there with smoke rolling off of my coat. It's so hot up there. And I watched the fire stream just go like this, and it disappeared before it ever hit the fire. It was so hot. Sometimes you just need more. Sometimes we'd pull up at house fires and we'd grab a hydrant because you just need more. Faith is like that. Sometimes you're facing a situation where you need a baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptizing you with faith to believe God for the supernatural when you can't see any way out. You just need more. What you don't want to be is guilty of not having because you didn't ask. You need something? Didn't Jesus say ask and seek and knock? Those are all participles in the way that Jesus said that. What does that mean? A participle is a verb that ends in ing. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Don't just one shot, yeah, I prayed once, give it up. You just keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. And see what God does. And sometimes it's a supernatural impartation of a spiritual gift needed most at that very minute. That's what verse 9 addresses there. By the same Spirit to another, gifts of healing. Notice gifts is plural there. It can manifest itself a lot of different ways. Gifts is not just the gift singular of healing, it's gifts of healings, which means there is a wide variety of ways and circumstances by which God can heal. For instance, how many times in Paul's writings did he go around healing people, left and right, but he couldn't heal himself. He couldn't heal Timothy. He told him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. How about Epaphroditus, who almost died for the sake of the gospel? How about the three times that Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 asked God to take away whatever that thorn in the flesh was that Paul was struggling with? Perhaps it was a weepy, pussy, nasty eye disease. He'd contracted perhaps malaria in the swamps of Galatia on his first missionary trip. Don't know for sure. It doesn't say categorically. Hints indicate it included his eyesight. But three times it says in 2 Corinthians, he asked God to take away the thorn in the flesh. And in a nutshell, what did God say? No. Here's why you and I pray. Because we want to hear yes. That's why we pray, isn't it? I mean, if we can just be honest here for a second, you already got an agenda and you want God to see it your way and do what you want him to. That's confusing God with a genie in a bottle. Okay, you can't pick up your Bible and go, okay, God, like a genie in a bottle, okay, now come forth and give me the three wishes I want. Not quite the way it works. When you go to God in prayer, it's to put your will in alignment with His, not God to get to see things your way. We tend to pray with prejudice. We tend to pray with an expected outcome. And sometimes you got to be willing to let God say no or wait. And in Paul's case, he said, no, I'm not going to heal you. But what God did instead was he gave him the physician, Luke. And Luke accompanied him on his next two missionary trips. Sometimes God will heal through physicians and doctors and medicines, and I say, praise the Lord. And sometimes, like through Paul or Peter or Jesus or the other disciples, sometimes God will heal sovereignly and supernaturally, and I will praise the Lord. Let God be God. Don't be one of those Christians that says, I'm not going to go to doctors. I don't believe in doctors. God wants me healed. He's going to heal me. If Paul had taken that one, he might not have written the rest of the New Testament. He had the physician Luke traveling with him. That was God's provision for his infirmity. So don't look down your nose at physicians. God may actually want to use those. It's not opposed to faith, but let God be God. Maybe the Holy Spirit will lay on your heart. I want you to go down front on Sunday morning, and Pastor Jim and Pastor Tracy are going to anoint you with oil, and I'm going to heal you, God says. Are you open to the supernatural? Or do you just look to physicians and medicines? God can use either, both, neither. He is God. Amen? Connie? That's what he told Paul when Paul asked for the healing. While it doesn't say God said no, it was obvious by God's answer, he didn't get healed. He did say, my grace is sufficient. I like it when God says yes. I'm learning to like it as well when he says no. Grow up in your prayer life enough that you don't tell God what you want. You cast all of your cares upon Him and then receive whatever graciously He gives you, whether it's a supernatural healing, doctors, drugs, medicines, whatever. Let God be God. But there are different kinds of healings that can take place in different kinds of ways. Ultimately, God is given all of the glory in these things. Verse 10, to another one, miraculous powers. It's where we get the word dynamite and dynamo, deeds of power, perhaps. It's a miracle is simply an action that cannot be explained by natural means. It's an act in which God manifests his power and his purpose, the dunamis power of God. It's the power to move mountains. It's the power to walk on water. It's the power to heal diseases or cast out demons, or Jesus delegating his power and his authority as he sends out his 12 disciples and then later on the 70. Those are miraculous powers. Some of the miracles were not healings either, miraculous powers. How about the blinding of Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts 13:8, when he was confronted by Paul? That was a miraculous power at work there. Gotta let God be God. And to another, prophecy. Prophecy. Prophecy is simply a communication of the heart and mind of God imparted by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy may be predictive, and sometimes it is telling people the will of God. Often, if you read Jeremiah or Isaiah, they weren't telling the people anything they didn't know. When they said, repent, that was a prophetic word from God. Repent, for the end is near, kind of a thing. So sometimes it is forth-telling the word of God. In the Old Testament, often prophecy was confrontational. Confronting them. Thus saith the Lord, you're in sin and you idol worship and the rest of this stuff. The people already knew that. But anytime the Old Testament prophet said, thus saith the Lord, that is a prophetic utterance. Prophecy can either be foretelling the word of God or forth-telling the word of God. It doesn't always have to be predictive of the future, although it certainly can be. In the New Testament, you've got the prophecies of Anna in Luke 2:36, or Agabus telling Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen to you. Philip's four daughters in Acts 21. Or it can simply be prophecy, an indication of the will of God in a given circumstance. A.T. Robertson, in his fantastic series, Word Pictures of the New Testament, says this: prophecy is not always prediction, but is speaking forth of God's message under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. False prophecies in the Old Testament, were punishable by death in Deuteronomy 13. My pastor, Chuck Smith, used to say the gift of prophecy is more a speaking forth of God's message than always foretelling of future events. Thus saith the Lord. Quite frankly, anytime I open up the Word of God, I can say, thus saith the Lord, because he wrote it, not me. Every once in a while, the Holy Spirit may put a prophetic word on your heart and mind. I'll never forget the time when I was teaching up at the Calvary Chapel Bible College. We had a home fellowship on Wednesday nights of about 30 students came over to the house. And we had wound down our teaching and had a neat time of praise and worship. And the Holy Spirit of God laid on my heart something he'd never done before. And he said, Jim, I want you to lay hands on each of these students and prophesy over them. Instantly, I had a list of excuses this long. I've never prophesied before. I don't have the gift of prophecy. I can't do this. I don't know these kids. What am I going to say? I've got nothing. I got nothing to give these kids. And there's 30 of them in the room. All of them from a wide variety of backgrounds all over the United States. And the Holy Spirit just was not going to let go of me easily. He says, lay hands on them. I'll give you the words to speak over them. I think at that moment, I had a baptism of faith. Because supernaturally, I said, okay, I'm going to do it. And I stood behind the first student, and I had nothing. Zero. Just goose eggs. And I'm thinking, I'm going to look like the world's largest baboon in right about 30 seconds. Okay. So everybody bow your heads and let's see what God does. And I laid hands on this kid's shoulders, and instantly I had a picture in my mind of this kid's future. I said, you're going to be a pastor. I can see you in a large inner city work somewhere in the Middle East. And all of a sudden, I saw this picture in my mind of this kid. I was blown away by that. And I went on to the next one. It was totally different, or missionary, and evangelist, whatever the situation was. But I went around to all 30 guys. And to the best of my knowledge ever since, that was 30 years ago, but to the best of my knowledge, the kids that I've stayed in communication with, it all came to pass. They wound up being pastors or teachers or evangelists or missionaries or this or that or that or this, or had kids and got whatever. It was radical. Haven't ever had it happen to me since. But in that moment, I had imparted to me a spiritual gift that I could not have known. Some would say, well, that wasn't really prophecy. It was a gift of, or a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. Quite frankly, all of these are like overlapping circles. You know, are you familiar with the five circles that make up the Olympic training sign? Well, you need to see the spiritual gifts that way. In fact, there is nowhere in here where Paul explains what these gifts are. Isn't that interesting? Maybe frustrating for you. Because Paul doesn't say, what is a message of wisdom? What is it? You don't know. He doesn't say. In other words, he leaves plenty of room for the Holy Spirit to give it to you like he wants to give it to you. I like that. So don't feel the need to always say, well, I got this gift and that gift and this one, and I scored a 95 on this one, an 86 on this one, and 37 on that one. Please. Let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. Who's somebody about to say something? No? To me, that's just plain and simple. It is a scary thing to walk supernaturally. But if you walk by faith supernaturally, believing that God wants to impart to you special spiritual gifts, you'll find the supernatural becoming very natural. You expect God to answer prayer. You expect people to get healed. You expect God to show up. You expect tongues and prophecies and encouragement and words of exhortation and all of these other things. You expect that. If you don't expect it, you've settled for too little. We've become Laodicean and lukewarm, and we're content with not seeing the supernatural. But this was written to a church that was at least as dysfunctional as we are. This was not written to a perfect church. These guys had baggage, baggage with a capital B. These guys came out of a pagan background that was idolatrous and adulterous and sexually immoral. These guys had issues. This church is only 5 years old as Paul writes this first letter to them. They had issues. And yet they were tremendously gifted supernaturally by God. They came to expect the supernatural. Paul adds to that, to the gift of miraculous powers and prophecy in verse 10, to distinguishing between spirits. Distinguishing between spirits. Is that a necessary spiritual gift today? Diakrisis is the Greek term, means to make a judgment, to be able to make a judgment between spiritually what's right and what's wrong. Here's the way we tend to discern what's right or wrong today. If we like what we hear, we think that it's of God. If we turn on a TV preacher and he's telling me it's God's will that I be filthy rich and never get sick again in the day of my life, and I buy into that, because it sounds good. Who wants to be sick? I want to be rich. I want to be prosperous. The only problem is it's not biblical. Discernment, the gift of discernment, allows you to differentiate the one from the other, to critically discern between spirits. Since there can also be false teachers and false prophets, this gift, I think, is essential today as it was in the first century. Being able to discriminate between what's of God and what's not, so you can walk away from it. What is of the world? What is of Satan? You need to know. Discernment of spirits. I remember in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus commended the church at Ephesus because they could discern between spirits. They had discernment. They recognized false prophets. They rejected their teaching. But understand this, false prophets and false teachers often say things that are mostly true. They know you can't catch a fish with a naked hook. You got to bait it with something that tastes yummy. False teaching is the same way, so 90% of what false teachers teach is the truth, so they can get you to swallow the 10% that's not. How many times have you turned on the TV or radio or heard a CD or something, and you're listening to this person teach or a YouTube clip, and you're going, I believe that. Yep, that's cool. Oh, yeah, I believe that. And then all of a sudden, bam, whoa, I don't believe that. Walk away. Walk away. You always want to be biblical. The test is not whether it feels good or sounds good or sits well in your spirit. The question is only, is it biblical? Not does it sell books? Not is it something that everybody's doing? No, I want to do it because it's biblical and led of the Holy Spirit. Got to listen very carefully because lies are often very subtle, and the errors they teach very subtle. Be careful. I think sometimes people are taken in by false prophets and teachers because they don't listen carefully. They're lulled in by the truth of the message or the speaker's personal charisma, but they don't catch the parts that are unbiblical. I could name a dozen different names off the top of my head where there are lots and lots of people that have made those people millionaires. I have a real problem with somebody that claims to be a man or a woman of God and lives a multimillionaire kind of lifestyle lavishly on themselves, and they've gotten fat off of the fleece of the flock. That's not right. So can I tell you this? I am never going to buy a jet airplane with your tithes and offerings. I'm never going to buy gold-plated faucets to go in the bathroom because I don't think you need them. Okay? I don't think you need a gold plaque on the chair in front of you to remind that you're the guy who bought the chair. I think that we just need to let God be God. Okay? If he has blessed some of this money, praise the Lord. But you want to always be sensitive to the things that are taught that are unbiblical. I think another reason that people are often led astray by these charismatic, though false, teachers are because they don't know their Bible well. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So if you're not in the Word of God, you're probably ripe for a deception. You always want, because again, the test is not whether it sounds good or they look good or got a $1,000 suit on or run around in a jet airplane, so they must be successful, they must be of God. Whoa, stop. Is it biblical? If they're always talking about money, you want to walk away. If they're running around in jet airplanes and living in $50 million mansions, you want to walk away from those guys or gals. Know God's word. You want to be grounded. You have your faith grounded in the Bible by careful study. There's two ways to test for a false prophet. Listen to their testimony and see if he or she puts a strong emphasis on money. If they do, they're a wolf in sheep's clothing. They're self-serving. Run as far and as fast as you can the opposite direction. Paul adds other spiritual gifts here among the nine that are first listed here. Verse 10, so distinguishing between spirits, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still to another person he gives the interpretation of tongues. One of the first places that we see tongues in operation in the early church, if you'd like to turn there, is in Acts chapter 2. In fact, do me a favor and turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1 for just a moment, would you? You know the story well, but I want to point out a few details to you so we understand what the purpose of the gift of tongues is. Chris?
Isn't it a miraculous power that God said as faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains?
When Jesus said faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, I think that is a gift of operation of faith and as well as miracles. Again, seem to be overlapping circles there, don't they? Yeah, so I'm not interested in making a harsh differentiation between one gift and another because Paul doesn't. He just lists off the gifts, and we've been arguing about them ever since. It's frustrating that he just doesn't give us a little bit more explanation. Clayton. Excellent. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Because it can manifest itself in different ways at different times, I think it includes both of those, not just one of them in isolation, but to make a diacresis, to make a judgment, to make a discernment, as the word is used here, means that I have to have a spiritual truth test to be applied to find out whether it's truth or not, whether it's of God or whether it's of Satan. For me, the anchor is always the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They will always work one in concert with the other. Paul, I think, used that gift of discernment under the power of the Holy Spirit to confront that evil, that python spirit, as it was called there in the woman who prophesied. I think very much that's a spirit of discernment. But because, as Paul has already said, these gifts can manifest themselves in different times in different way, kind of the standard, the foundation of that discernment will always be God's word and the work and person of his Holy Spirit. They're together. I mean, because as he started off this whole discussion back there, different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of service, but the same Lord, different kinds of working, but the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in this thing called spiritual gifts. Yeah, yeah. The answer is yes. I think all of the above. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, where we see this gift of tongues and how it is first used. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, the early church, Jesus has ascended, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. First of all, I want you to draw your attention to the word filled. Back in John chapter 19, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They already had the Holy Spirit. So what happened here? A supernatural impartation above and beyond the filling of the Holy Spirit that comes with salvation. This is subsequent to the Holy Spirit being received in John chapter 19. So there are seasons where the Holy Spirit can come upon you in power at different seasons. In fact, as you chase this word filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit or had the Holy Spirit come upon them, these are synonymous terms in the book of Acts, but you always see these as different episodes. Sometimes you just need more. So chase that out through the book of Acts as a study of how the Holy Spirit comes upon these guys that are already saved and they already got the Holy Spirit. But now they're filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. The whole Roman Empire is gathered together here. These God-worshipping Jewish people that were scattered all over the empire. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Notice that tongues appears to be a discrete language that were understood by those in attendance. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each one of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Notice that they're not prophesying in tongues. They're declaring what? The wonders of God in languages that these people had understood. There is a school of teaching that says everybody can speak in tongues, and they call it prayer language. The only problem with that is it's not biblical. It sounds nice, and if you have the gift of tongues, I encourage you to use it in your prayer life. Praise God. But prayer language, those two terms are not found together anywhere in Scripture. Yet we've made a doctrine out of it today. There are some schools of thought in some theological circles that say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by you speaking in tongues. So in some churches, when they baptize you, they expect you to come up out of the water and say something in tongues. I had a friend of mine tell me one time that he got saved in an Assembly of God church, and the pastor dunked him under the water, and when he came up, the pastor says, "Well, just let it out." And my friend had no idea what he was supposed to let out. Pastor wanted to hear him speak in tongues. It was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Except that's not biblical. So my friend says all he could come up with off the top of his head, because he was afraid the guy wasn't going to let him out of the water, was very unconvincing. "Well, hallelujah! Okay, strictly speaking, that's a different language. Okay, it's Hebrew." And the guy let him out of the pool anyway, so it worked. The evidence of the Holy Spirit, it says the fruit of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 13 is love and joy and peace and patience. Don't confuse the fruit of the Holy Spirit with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul has already told us not everybody can speak in tongues. Not everybody can occupy each one of these. That brings us to the end of the chapter, though. But notice that the use of tongues was not aimed at men at all. It wasn't prophetic. It wasn't an exhortation to the church. It was declaring the wonders of God in a language understood by those that were present. So amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? It means that God has showed up and supernaturally wants to minister to these guys. And the testimony of the apostles speaking in their unknown languages, it wasn't about them. It wasn't about the Holy Spirit. It was about them declaring the wonders of God, including the giving of His Son, no doubt in my mind, the gospel. Christ coming, saving us from our sins. All of that is wrapped up in tongues. I believe that it has a devotional use if you have the gift of tongues. You know that. You don't even need a spiritual gifts inventory to tell you that. You can, if you speak in tongues, you can speak in tongues. This does not mean that you took French in college for 4 years and so you speak French. No. This is a supernatural impartation. Let me tell you how that worked out in my own personal circumstance. For the 47 years that I've been a Christian, I've been praying for the gift of tongues. Never got it. I had to take off to go to seminary back in the early 80s. Thank you, Tracy. I had to go back when I went to seminary. Kathy stayed here to sell the house, and I ran into some hard times there my first few days in seminary, and I said, Kathy, you need to pray for me. So she got on her knees at the house and was praying, and she said all of a sudden she started speaking in another language. And she didn't know what it was. In fact, it scared her to death when she started speaking in tongues. She didn't ask for it. She was just praying as earnestly as she knew how. She'd never been taught how to speak in tongues. You can't teach a spiritual gift. You got it or you don't. That's why it's called a gift instead of a talent. Does that just make sense? Okay? You got it or you don't have it. If you got tongues, you know it. You're speaking in a language that you didn't learn. You know, and it's interesting to me that when me and Kathy caught up, I asked her, I said, the Bible says, test every spirit, see whether it be of God. The Corinthians in their pagan days spoke in tongues. In some demonic circles, they speak in tongues. In some cultic religions around the world, they speak in tongues. So I wanted to test the spirit. And as I listened to Kathy's language, because my degree in college was ancient history, I asked her to start speaking in tongues, and she did. And you know what she was speaking? 4th century Latin. Really? 4th century Latin? Where did she learn that exactly? She didn't. God gave her the gift of tongues. And instantly I said, that's not right. I've been praying for the gift of tongues all my life. She didn't even ask for it and she got it. In fact, previously she had seen it cause so much division in the body of Christ, she didn't want the gift of tongues. People argue about that stuff. She didn't want to argue with anybody. God gave it to her. So he,
hallelujah.
Yeah, he gave her the gift, and I'm good with that now. Used to be jealous and envious, which is the trap for most of us in the body of Christ. You want a spiritual gift besides the one you got. And we tend to exalt one gift above another. That's not biblical. Don't do that. The gifts that you have are every bit as important to the body of Christ as any gift that I have or Chuck Smith had or Billy Graham or anybody else in the body of Christ. You are essential to the work of the Holy Spirit in this world these last days. You ought to look in the mirror and go, I'm a gifted person. God has made me that way. Speaking in different kinds of tongues to another different and interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of the one and same Holy Spirit, and He, the Holy Spirit, gives them to each one just as He determines. That's why I didn't get the gift of tongues. It wasn't God's gift for me. He determines who gets what gifts. I'm not the one to take Him to task on that. Paul is going to talk a lot more about tongues and prophecy in chapter 14, so if you want to focus on that too, feel free to read ahead between now and next couple of weeks, and he focuses on those, and we'll be talking a lot more about them then. But Paul explains to us why the diversity of gifts and why they're all important. Verse 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. Your hands and arms and fingers and toes and eyes and mouth, and they all work together, but it's one body. And notice You know what they call it when one part of your body doesn't work with another part of the body? Epilepsy. You have seizures. The body is meant to work together smoothly and uniformly. That's the word, the body of Christ. Not supposed to be promoting division any more than my right arm fights my left arm. That's not the way that works. Why? Because they're all under the control of the central authority. Who's our head? Christ. Amen. One head, one body. Many parts. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. The diversity. If the foot should say, because I'm a hand, I do not belong to the body. Who wants to be a foot stuck in a smelly sock all day long? You know, let only show nightlight when you go to bed at night. Thank you, Tracy. It would not be for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. Both are needed, aren't they? I like having both eyes and ears. That's convenient. It would not for that reason cease to be part of the body just because it felt inferior. It leads me to believe in the Corinthian church, some were esteeming one gift better than another. Don't do that. If the whole body were to be an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, one body, the body of Christ. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. There are parts of your body that you can't live without that nobody has ever seen. How about your heart and lungs, guts, small intestine, large intestine, your pancreas? Have you ever seen a pancreas? It is one ugly mo-dicker. But it's very essential to life, isn't it? You die without it. And yet nobody's ever seen it. Stays covered up. Very necessary to the body, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul is saying. There are no unimportant parts to the body of Christ. You're all gifted. You're all spiritual. You're all gifted and called and equipped by God to do a work in and through this place. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it so that there should be no division in the body. In other words, don't argue over these things. Just be grateful for the gifts you got and exercise them. Doesn't matter if you can parse the Greek, just do your spiritual gift as God leads. But that the parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. That's compassion. We hurt with one another. We rejoice with one another. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, now the Greek word is proton. It indicates order, rank, priority, structure, and hierarchy. So these first few that he mentions were the head of the early church. Long before the New Testament was written, there was necessary order and structure and rank. God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second of all, prophets, third of all, teachers. And then the word then follows, which indicates there's no particular order. First of all, those three gifted offices, apostles and prophets and teachers. I shudder every time man takes upon himself the title apostle. You call yourself an apostle, I want to see you do what the apostle Paul did. Then I'll call you an apostle. I understand that we're all apostles in as much as the word apostello means to be sent with a message. It's our responsibility to share the gospel. We're all apostles with a small a, but in a lot of denominational circles, they call their higher ups apostles, and I think that's a huge mistake, unless you can do what Paul did. Apostles that were the foundation of the early church, and the prophets so necessary, certainly, until especially the writing of God's word. Third of all, teachers, to teach God's word to the people. And then workers of miracles, also those have the gifts, plural, of healing, those able to help others. Some of you just have a knack for helping other people, and it's a God-given gift. To those with the gift of administration. And notice it's gifts, plural, of administration. Maybe your gift of administration manifests itself as a bookkeeper in a church. Maybe you have the gift of organizing children's church or putting silverware in the proper place in the kitchen. And there are those, and speaking in different kinds of tongues. Verse 29 is imperative that you listen to this as we close out tonight's study. The Greek always puts the most important thing it wants you to catch at the front of the sentence. And from verse 29 to the end, it all starts with the negative particle of negation, may, in the Greek language. You don't know what that means. Has nothing to do with May Cartwright, who's blessed us with her appearing here tonight in church. Thank you, May. But when a sentence starts with may, it's translated not. You do not have the option of interpreting this any way you want to. What Paul says as emphatically as is possible to communicate in any language is not all are apostles. That's what verse 29 says in the original. Not all. As if you think we can all be apostles? No. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. Each of those sentences starts in the original language with that particle of negation, not. So there is no mistaking the fact that we can't all do the same thing. Do all work miracles? Obviously, no. Do all have gifts of healing? Obviously, no. Do all speak in tongues? Obviously, no. Do all interpret? No. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Let's stand and close in prayer. The greater gifts are the ones that God